Turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, and the 15th chapter, and we'll read together from verse 25. Mark chapter 15, and the verse number 25. Let's hear God's word. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our souls. Verse 39 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In order to have a full understanding of the confession of the Roman centurion, as we have it mentioned here in this 39th verse of Mark 15, we must also read, if we had time and we could do it right now, but we must also read the account given of the crucifixion by both Matthew and Luke, because in their accounts we also find reference made to the confession of this Roman centurion. When we read the full account, it will be found that his confession was most clear. It was indeed a most impressive statement that he made there as he stood by the cross. And it would certainly be very clear, I believe, that what he confessed is an indication that this man, this Roman centurion, had been suddenly converted and had been gloriously saved by the grace of God as he stood by the cross and as he was moved to confess the one who had indeed saved him. Now his confession is twofold. When we combine Matthew's and Mark's statements, the first part of his confession was, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." When we bring in Luke's record and account, he says there, or he records there, that the centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. And therefore, when we combine those statements, the confession was, as far as this man was concerned, this Roman centurion, that beyond all doubt, the one who hung on the tree, on the middle tree, the righteous man who hung on the middle tree, was truly the Son of God. Now in that confession, there is what we might call pure Christology. It was a tremendous statement of who the Lord Jesus Christ actually is. It's a confession of His true deity, because He speaks of Him as the Son of God and says truly He's the Son of God. It's therefore a confession of the deity of our Savior. But it's also a confession of His humanity, because He says, this man is the Son of God. And therefore, what a remarkable thing it is that this Roman soldier who stood there and witnessed all that took place and heard all that was going on that occasion, saw the real humanity and the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was moved to make that tremendous confession. Isn't it remarkable also that he actually saw the sinlessness of the one on the tree? Because he said, truly, this man, this righteous man, is the Son of God. He calls him a righteous man, or a just man, as it actually could be read. And of course that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man, but he's the righteous man. The man without sin. The man who is pure and perfect and absolutely spotless. And yet at the same time, he is the Son of God. Therefore, what a full confession we have from the lips of a man who was up to that moment a pagan. Truly, this man is the Son of God. And that means that this centurion had been given a clear revelation of the true person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God who became man in order to save sinners through his sufferings and his death. Now the centurion's confession is also striking in that it was most undoubtedly used by the Lord to be a rebuttal of the wicked throng who stood around the cross and who were scoffing at Jesus Christ being who he was, that is, the Son of God. If we look, or if we had time to look tonight in Matthew's account, we'll not take that time right now. We will find that in verses 39 and 40 and 43 of Matthew 27, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely reviled by those who stood at Calvary. That is mentioned by Mark. But he was also blasphemed, because the insults were hurled. And they were, of course, they were prompted and promoted by the religious crowd, who hated him and who wanted to see him destroyed and removed out of the way altogether. And voice after voice was raised there at Calvary, casting a doubt over the eternal sonship of Christ and the essential deity of Christ. And the malicious cry was heard, if thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou art the Son of God. You see, my friend, it is very obvious that the devil was present. And in our Savior's final minutes of his earthly life, before he gave up the ghost, the devil is there again, as he had been before, to put a question mark over the Savior's person. What a malicious attack that actually was, as the Savior would have heard those taunting suggestions that he wasn't really the Son of God. Because there he was in the depth of his agony and his shame. There he was at the very bottom as it were, of his terrible suffering, plumbing the depths of the terrible and excruciating pain that he was going through, not only in body, but in soul as well. And along came the devil again through his agents, the religious crowd. He says, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself." You see, what he was really saying was not merely questioning the Lord's sonship, but putting a doubt also over the Father's love. He's saying, if you really were the Son of God, why has the Father permitted this? Why are you suffering in this way? You remember how he attacked the Lord in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry with the very same evil suggestion. If thou art the Son of God, therefore if God were really your Father, why would he leave you in the wilderness? Why would you be famishing? Why would you have hungered and thirsted like this? He doesn't really love you. And back he comes at the height of our Savior's sufferings, and he raises the same hatred and the same attack. And yet, my friend, in the sovereign providence of God, there was a voice raised in defense of our Savior. And it came from a most unlikely source. It came from the lips of this Roman centurion. Truly, this man is the Son of God. That centurion had heard the scoffing. He had heard the mockery. His own heart had been moved. As I said, God has saved him. He has been awakened. He has been truly converted. And there, standing right by the cross, he confesses that there's absolutely no doubt that the man in the tree is the Son of God, irrespective of what the Pharisees have just said. Indeed, we're told by Luke that this centurion in his confession glorified God. Those are the words that are used. He glorified God and he said that Christ was who he was. Thank God, therefore, the Lord had a voice raised in his own defense at the cross. That's a very intimated. His confession is all the more remarkable when we consider who this man actually was. A coarse Roman soldier, hard and unfeeling, a man who had witnessed many such crucifixions, a man who was used to the scene that was before him, a man who had seen time and time again this same scene, which was of course the most brutal kind of death that the Romans could invent. And he is there, of course, as the one to oversee it all. He's the centurion. He's the one in charge of the soldiers who nailed the Lord to the tree. He's the one in charge of those men who distributed the Lord's garments among themselves. He's the one who was responsible, this centurion, for the lifting up of that wooden gibbet with Christ nailed to it and its being thrust into its socket with such a jolt that every bone was put out of joint. Flesh of Christ in his hands and his feet was cruelly torn. He's the one who was responsible for all that. And therefore, when we would look at that scene and consider that man, that Roman centurion, we are looking at a man who had a soul which apparently was impervious and unfeeling, and had absolutely no compassion. A man, therefore, and we can say this very honestly, who was most certainly not moved by the physical aspect of the crucifixion. While it was great and terrible, it was something that he was used to doing. And therefore it wasn't the physical aspect of the crucifixion that moved him. Remember, there were two others there. And they were also crucified. And they were also suffering. And therefore, since they were enduring the same kind of death, it was not the sufferings of a physical kind that moved this man's heart. And therefore, what was it? What was it that the Holy Spirit used to bring about this remarkable situation where this man confesses Christ to be the Son of God, and in doing so is confessing his own faith and his own trust, I firmly believe. It's a confession of his own salvation. It's a confession of what he has just experienced. It's a confession of what he has just discovered, that the one in the middle tree is indeed the Savior. Being God and being man, and his voice is raised in his defense. What was it that brought that about? Well, let me point out to you a few facts from this narrative, which I believe give us the answer to what it was that moved that man's heart and brought him to a saving knowledge and to a saving trust as far as Christ is concerned. First of all, we have the particulars of Christ's death, which no doubt moved that man's soul, the particulars. You see, the centurion had witnessed all of the details of the Savior's actual death. And as we read this passage, and indeed our text carefully, we discover that he was moved by what he actually witnessed. Look at verse 39, our text of Mark 15. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Notice, men and women, that it was Christ crying out and giving up the ghost that deeply impressed that centurion. This was but the climax, of course, of 6 hours at least of redemptive drama, of a tremendous scene that was being enacted there on that little part of the earth. And this man has seen it all and has witnessed it all. And therefore he was moved and he was influenced. And as we read these words, we can see that clearly. It was the particulars of the death of Christ which moved this man's soul. What did he witness? What did he take note of there at Calvary? Well, surely there was the testimony concerning Christ that was raised. You see, when you read the story of the cross, you will find that there were different voices raised at Calvary. Some were raised, actually, as we've already seen, in mockery. But when you read what they said and what took place, you will discover that there was a testimony, in a very interesting way, a testimony paid concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while some of it was said, as I say, in mockery, still truth was uttered. For example, you will find when you read this story carefully that some cried out, he saved others. Would that not have caused that centurion to wonder, what did that mean? He saved others. And I believe firmly that that word that was spoken, that statement that was made, was used by the Spirit of God to bring home to this man's soul that the one hanging on the tree was some kind of a Savior. And yet he would have realized he's not a military Savior. He's not a political Savior, because he never had an army and he never sat in a parliament and he knew nothing of those things. See, this centurion, being where he was, would have been fully informed of who the victim was and what he had done. And now he hears that this preacher, who came originally from Nazareth in Galilee, saved people. And he must have wondered, what kind of salvation was that? But then as he listened on, he heard him called or referred to as the Christ. And he'd have read written over the cross the title that he was Jesus, the King of the Jews. And therefore, there were all these forms of testimony that came to this man's ears concerning Christ and his death. And no doubt as he stood there, right by the cross, because that was his position, and he must not leave it. He is commissioned to be there. He's in charge of the whole scene. He must stand by that wooden gibbet until the very end to make sure that the punishment is fully carried out and the victim is truly dead. And therefore, he would have heard what happened in those final few minutes with regard to that thief who was saved. You remember what the thief said as he turned to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This centurion would have heard the Savior entitled Lord. So if you see, there's a whole picture building up here. He is Christ, he is Lord, he is Savior. And all these facts come home to his soul and home to his mind. Oh, what a testimony was paid to Jesus Christ there in one way or another. And yet, my friend, there was something even more that would have smitten this man's heart by way of the word. That is the very cries of Christ himself. When we read down through the story, and some of you will be familiar that with the fact that on the cross there were 7 cries uttered. And indeed it was one of those that really smote this man's heart. When he saw that he so cried out, it tells us in our text, the cries of our Savior moved his soul. And beginning with that cry, "Father, forgive them." And the whole way through, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. I thirst, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The whole way through, this centurion hears the word. He hears a testimony from the very Savior's lips that he forgives, that he's suffering at the very hands of God, his Father, that he thirsts. And you see, the centurion, as he watched, would have seen when they came with sponges full of vinegar and the Lord would not, or the myrrh, and the Lord would not drink it. And he must have wondered, what is this thirst? And of course, it was Christ thirsting to satisfy the Father and redeem sinners. His great soul was filled with an insatiable thirst to complete the work that had been given him to do. And therefore, here's a man who hears all this and who witnesses all this. And Mark's account here shows that it was especially the last few cries that impressed the centurion deeply. What were the last two cries? The last two or three even. "I thirst. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then immediately came the confession, "Truly, this is the Son of God." You see, my friend, here we learn that it was the Word, it was the truth, it was the Gospel that softened that man's heart, that awakened his wretched soul. It was the testimony that the one in the middle tree was the Messiah, was the priest, was the sacrifice, and was the Savior. And though he had never perhaps heard those terms before, here was a sudden conversion. Here was a man who heard these things for the very first time, I would undoubtedly say. And yet as he hears them, God the Spirit blesses them to him. And he's saved. He was moved by the particulars of the testimony of the death of Christ. The testimony of the one whose sorrow was unparalleled. I think of those great words in Lamentation chapter 1 verse 12. Let me read them to you. It says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And while they were spoken by Jeremiah concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the awful agony that the prophet endured in the midst of all that, yet ultimately they are the words of Christ. The unparalleled suffering and sorrow of the God-man as he hung on the cross. And he calls on you tonight, sinner, when in those words, "Is it nothing to you?" As you pass by in life, so to speak, "Is it nothing to you? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." And he says it's the sorrow that has been given him by God in the day that he was put to death. And dear sinner, I want you to think about that tonight. Let me tell you that it is through the message of Calvary and through the message of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ that any man is ever truly saved. It's that testimony, it's that message, and nothing else. And therefore, is it nothing to you? Are you like those who stood by the cross, who wagged their heads, who reviled the Son of God, who mocked Him, who were indifferent, whatever their attitude was, and there was a host of attitudes, is yours one of them? Does it mean nothing to you? The awful sufferings, the awful sorrow, the agony, the shame, the pain of the Son of God and God the Son and the Son of Man as He hangs on that tree, as it were, before our very eyes, as that picture's painted in Scripture for us. Oh, my friend, is it nothing to you? Is your heart so hard that in another gospel meeting you sit there indifferently and you've said to yourself that tonight you're not going to give any heed to the gospel? You're not going to pay any attention to it. You're going to come and go as you have been doing for many a day. I pray that tonight God will arrest your heart, and that you will become a broken man, a broken soul, as you behold the spectacle of woe, the Savior raised up between earth and heaven, the bleeding form, but more than that, He who is Jehovah's fellow. And Jehovah has taken the sword of His wrath and He has run it through the very heart of the Christ of God, and He dies for guilty wretches like you. He sheds that precious blood for undeserving, ungrateful sinners such as us. Oh, men and women, is it nothing to you? How can you be unmoved? How can you go on in your sin? And this is the one who alone can save you. How can you go on in your hardness of heart and in your impenitence and in your unbelief? Think tonight. Think of this scene and the particulars of the Lord's death. This testimony that was so clearly and wonderfully paid. There's also here the triumph of the Lord's death. May I just point that out to you? You know, the crucifixion was, from one perspective, shameful. It was a most degrading form of death. In itself, there was nothing noble about it. Nothing glorious at all. And yet, when you read about the Lord's death by crucifixion, there was an unusual aura of triumph about that death. And many will describe the death of Christ only from the perspective of the shame, which of course was true, but they leave it there. And they leave the impression that the Savior's death was some ignominious defeat. And yet, what a triumph. What a victory was the death of the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you tonight, that centurion would have taken note of the triumphant nature of the death of Christ. There was a triumphant sound. Our text says that when he saw that, he so cried out. And that's a reference, you see, to the loud voice back in verse 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. It was the final cry, and it was a loud cry, as I firmly believe they all were. And the centurion was stricken by that. The triumphant sound of our Savior, the voice was strong right up to the very end, to the very moment when he yielded up the ghost. You know, the voice is one of the first faculties to go, as we say, in a dying person. And at best, at the end, it's just a whisper. If even that. But Christ cried with a loud voice. The triumphant sound, the sound of strength. In other words, there he is. He has come through all that agony, and he is still strong. And he still cries loudly. And with a voice that causes people like this centurion to take note, he expired in full strength, in possession of that full strength. But you see, that triumphant sound was only the sound of strength. It was the sound of supremacy. You see, it was the loud voice of one who had just routed an enemy. It's the cry of victory of one who's supremely majestic. It's the note of triumph over one who has been utterly defeated. That old enemy who is just, again, as we note it, said, "If thou be the Son of God." And now the Savior triumphantly sounds out the death knell of Satan. And he cries with a loud voice. And we have heard his word. We've run through them. We've run through them quickly, right through to those last few cries. It is finished. Indeed, when we look at that cry in its original form, it's just one word. Finished. What did that mean? That meant that he has just spoiled principalities and power. He has made an open show of himself, triumphing over them in the cross, as Paul puts it there in Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1. Triumphing over them in the cross. And he has just purchased redemption. It is finished. He has just bought the church by his own precious blood. By that great work of atonement. He has just satisfied all the demands of the law. And every requirement of his Father. All is done. All is complete. And therefore there's a triumphant sound from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a triumphant submission. The last cry. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. That's what amazed the soldiers, you know. When they went to the other two thieves, they broke their legs to bring about their deaths. Oh, how slow and how tormenting was death by crucifixion.
The victim actually died by strangulation. As he hung on the cross or was nailed to the gibbet, the way he was nailed there meant that he had to raise himself for every breath. And you can imagine the pain in those hands and those feet as he tried to raise himself to bring it all to an end. The soldiers would eventually go and break their legs, that they could not lift themselves up again. And he died by strangulation. But that's not how Christ died. He had said, you see, of his life, I have power to lay it down. And he laid down his own life. No man took it from him. No devil took it from him. He gave it up. He breathed out his last. He gave up the ghost. That is his soul. His human soul was breathed out and went to paradise at that point. And what a triumphant situation that was. There, my friend, is a triumphant submission. And you know, that centurion was deeply moved by that. He had seen many heroic deaths. No doubt as a Roman soldier. You know, the Roman soldier was the most capable warrior ever to don armor. Roman soldiers were known for their courage and their heroics. Let me tell you something. Roman soldiers, just like any other kind of soldier, when it comes to face death, their heroism was seen in trying to save their own lives. But whenever Jesus Christ came to die, he did not struggle. He submissively handed over his life. In triumph, in victory, and in power. And you know, that is why the Christian, may I just say this in passing, that is why the Christian can die in victory. It's the very same words almost that Stephen used when he came to die. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, dear sinner, you can't die in victory when you don't have Christ. Your death will be filled with fear. Your death will be filled with horror. And you'll shrink away from it. And you will fight it if it's possible. But you see, at the end, it will conquer you. It will take you. It will reap you. That old man, death, as he's often called, will come with a scythe, and he will cut you down, and you will be hopeless and helpless before him. And you may have boasted in your strength, and you may still feel that you are well as far as physical strength and health are concerned. I tell you, my friend, death will cut you down. Death will take you away. But Jesus Christ triumphantly submits and hands himself over. And this centurion's heart is moved to the depth of his being. There also was the time of his death, very quickly. When did the Lord die? We can see it clearly. He cried out, verse 39 says here,
Verse 37 says it was with a loud voice that he cried out. And when you go to Matthew 27 verse 50, it says in relation to that, and when he cried again, and the inference is that he had cried before with a loud voice, and of course he had. And that time was when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when did that take place? That took place at the sixth hour, when the darkness came down over the whole land. For 3 hours it remained. And then, around that time, he gave up the ghost. When did he die? He died at the time when the evening lamb was sacrificed in the temple. Remember, men and women, that as all this was going on at Calvary, the Passover was being celebrated in Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord had partaken of that the night before. It's Passover week. The Passover lamb is dying. The evening lamb is being slain. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the time of his death, was at that very time. Now here's the significant thing. That Roman centurion was in Jerusalem when all of these things were taking place. The Passover, the unleavened bread. And there's absolutely no doubt that he would have been familiar with the rituals of the Jews. And how he must have wondered that this person in the middle tree, who's called Savior, who's referred to as the Christ of God, who said to the thief by him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That centurion must have concluded to himself, this person, this who I now know to be the Son of God, and yet also truly man, has to be dying for sins. Because you see, he said he's a righteous man. That is a just man. And therefore he's saying he doesn't deserve to die. And that means he must have asked, why is he dying? Why is he here? My friend, the Holy Ghost undoubtedly brought it home to that centurion's soul. All these particulars, the testimony, and the triumph, and the time of the death of Jesus Christ, he brought it all home to this man's soul. This is the Son of God, and yet he's here dying. That man realized dying for him. And he trusted him. He undoubtedly trusted him. And he confessed him to be the Son of God. Very quickly, this man was moved by the particulars of Christ's death that I have just given you. But there was something else. There were the phenomena that surrounded the death of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says here in this text. If I just go quickly to Matthew, it's even clearer. Matthew 27, verse 51. Like verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, etc. Verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Here are the phenomena that surrounded the death of Jesus Christ. All these miracles. Now the centurion would not have seen the veil of the temple rent in twain. But the centurion did at least witness the earthquake. He would have felt it.
The earth shook when Christ died. The very moment the Savior gave up the ghost, it was obviously not a natural earthquake, as we would say, but rather this earthquake was directed by supernatural power to coincide with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it caused an earthquake in that man's soul, to put it that way. That man saw and felt something which he knew was not human in origin or nature. He knew that there was a divine intervention. And therefore, the phenomena of the death of Jesus Christ brought home to this man and extorted from this man this confession. You see, my friend, the earthquake was a reminder that Christ was dying under the curse. Why did the earth shake? Why was there the quaking of the ground? Because, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ was dying under the curse. And the curse of God on sin extends not only to man's soul, but to the very creation that man has polluted by his sin. And as it were, there at Calvary, indeed over the whole land, when that earthquake came, it was nature signifying that even it is cursed as a result of the sin of man. And therefore, Jesus Christ is being shown here, as this earthquake comes at the point of his death, he's being shown here to be dying because of the curse. And the Bible makes that absolutely clear, that Christ became a curse for men. And now that's physically indicated by this very thing. You may remember, if you know your Bible, that when God came down at Sinai to give the law, the earth shook. There was an earthquake. And my friend, the one who came down at Sinai was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is right now, the lawgiver himself, who caused Sinai to shake. And now he's dying under the curse of his own law. For he has become the substitute for men. He has taken their place. He has taken their sin. He has taken their condemnation. And he has taken their curse. And therefore he's dying under the curse, and the earth quakes in horror, as it were, that the Creator is dying under the curse, that the lawgiver is dying under his own sentence. And that, no doubt, caused this man's heart to shake. Be filled with fear, as it tells us. And his soul was greatly impressed. Let me tell you, my friend, the earthquake at Calvary is one signal only that the only way that sin can be removed is Christ, is by Christ becoming a curse for us. You see that the whole way through his sufferings, that he became a curse for us. Do you not remember in the garden where he was arrested, where he went to prayer, and we're told that he swept in that garden? Remember this, sweat came by the fall. Sweat is a sign of the curse. Indeed, if you read the Bible carefully, you will find that the priest in the Old Testament era was to be very careful that he did not sweat when he was going about the business of making sacrifice. But why did Christ sweat? Because Christ is under the curse. And what was it that he did sweat? Great drops of blood.
Because the only way the curse that's on sin can be taken away is by the shedding of blood. Oh, thank God, the blood cleanses. The blood removes sin. The blood removes its guilt and its defilement. The blood removes its curse. And yet there's some of you sitting here tonight and you have not faith in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore the curse is still on your soul. You're under the wrath of God. And my dear friend, that curse that already abides in you, if you die in your present state, will one day become an everlasting, irremovable curse that will take you down into the very blackness of hell to be suffered, endured forever. But oh Christ, as we sang there tonight, what burdens bow thy head? Our curse was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. And there's the gospel. And the earth shook at Calvary to show that only the death of Jesus Christ could remove the curse. My friend, for that to be effective in your life, you must have Christ. He must become your trust, your hope, your Savior. And how does Christ become the Savior of men? By sinners. Through faith, receiving Him. It's God's way, through faith, coming, trusting Him, resting on Him, so that you can then say that your sin, it became Christ, and His righteousness has become yours. Your curse was imputed to Him, and all His merit, as you receive Him, all His merit is imputed to your account. And you are declared just in the sight of God, and righteous before the law, and the curse is gone forever. Oh, my friend, if you will not of Christ, you retain the curse. If you will not trust Him, you will perish. You will perish. You will perish. When should you trust Christ? Immediately. Before we go another sentence. If you really understand your guilt and your need and the curse that you're under and the horror of it has gripped your heart, I tell you, my friend, you will not hesitate. You will cry out as you sit in that seat. In a heart that feels its danger. God, have mercy on me. God, save my wretched soul. Oh, sinner, the urgency of it. I wish I had adequate words to bring it home to you. And the immediacy of action, fleeing to the Savior, trusting Him, receiving Him. Oh, that would also come home to you, that you haven't got any time to waste here. The light of your mortality and the uncertainty of your life, the brevity of time
Oh, sinner, there is no time to waste. You must flee to Christ. And you must flee at once. He receiveth sinners. He welcomes them. He receives them. He pardons them. He cleanses them. Come. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Hear in His word. He's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Will you come tonight? Will you come now? I ask you, will you have Christ tonight? May God help you. Let's bow in prayer. In a moment or two, we'll be closing in prayer. The meeting will be over. I do pray that you will still consider your need. On this Friday night, this last night of this first week, would it not be an opportune time for someone like you to get to the Savior, to trust Him? Why wait? Why delay? You come tonight. My friend, I'm here as a servant of Jesus Christ to help you, to talk with you, to pray with you. I want you to know that. I'm only that. I can't save you. I wish I could. I wish I could take you and put you into Christ. But my friend, the Bible commands you, repent and believe. And I can't do that for you. But God will give you grace. The Spirit will give you grace. Come tonight. Speak as you leave. At the door. Or remain just where you are. Man, woman, child, young person. It's time to come. Come at once.